The book of Revelation is unique in a couple of ways. First of all, as you know, it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it, to those who hear it. And because of that, man, I'm thrilled to be in Revelation. For you see, there's a guarantee from our Father that blessed be those who read, who hear, and who keep this book. And secondly, not only is it unique because it alone of the 66 books has a promised blessing attached to it, but secondarily, it's the only book, as far as I know, that comes with a built-in outline. There is a divine outline given in the book, which makes the book very simple to understand and really easy to remember. And that divine outline should be marked in your Bible if it isn't already. It's in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus Christ tells John, who is the writer of this book, to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So you see three sections, three divisions that make up the book of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen is the revelation of Jesus given in chapter 1 that we looked at in our study last time. What you have seen, the revelation of Jesus, chapter 1. And the things which are presently, that is chapters 2 and 3, which deals with the seven messages from Jesus Christ to seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Those churches, though, represent the entirety of church history. Consequently, chapters 2 and 3 deal with the whole scope of church history. When you're through with church history in chapter 2 and 3, you come to the final section, chapters 4 through 22. The things which shall be hereafter. After what? After church history. After the last person is saved and added to the body of Christ, when church history is complete, after these things, meta tauta, the things which shall be hereafter. The Greek word hereafter is meta tauta, and that's the very phrase that's used to open up chapter 4. In verse 1 of chapter 4, after this, meta tauta, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and suddenly the church is seen in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Now follow the flow, and hopefully you're getting it down. Chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. It's the revelation of Jesus in his glorified state. Then chapters 2 and 3, it's church history. Once church history is complete, boom, chapter 4 and 5, the church, that's you and that's me, we are in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5 is where the church is seen, but meanwhile, back at the ranch, down on earth below, chapters 6 through 19 deal with those that are left behind. Those that have not opened up their heart to the Lord will find themselves in a period of time called the tribulation. Chapters 6 through 19 describes that horrific time, but it has a very important purpose. For you see, the tribulation is to, first of all, shake up the heathen, those that haven't been believing the gospel message, hopefully in that 7-year period of the tribulation when we are safely tucked away in heaven for our 7-year honeymoon with the Lord down below. The heathen, the unbeliever, will be shaken, and many will open up their hearts and receive Jesus Christ. So it's to shake up the heathen. It's also to wake up a nation. What nation? The nation Israel. God is not through with the Jew. Of that you can be certain. He has a beautiful plan for his covenant people, the nation Israel. And we're going to see that unfold in these sections, in this third section, particularly chapter 6 through 19. Not only to wake up the heathen and to shake up a nation. Actually, to shake up the heathen and to wake up a nation, Israel. But finally, to make up the millennium, to make up the kingdom. For you see, the Lord is preparing what he's going to be doing in putting the world through this huge purging process, the tribulation, 6 through 19. For you see, then we come to chapter 20. The kingdom is established. Jesus comes back to earth. As chapter 19 is closing and on into chapter 20, Jesus comes back to earth. We come with him. It's the event called the second coming. And he establishes his throne in Jerusalem. And he rules and reigns for 1,000 years in that holy city. We were dispatched throughout the world to rule and reign on behalf of our king, you see. And then, chapter 20, while there's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, for Satan is locked away in the abuso during the whole period of time. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is unloosed, let free for a short season. Why? To give the people that are born during the kingdom their opportunity to decide whether to continue to look to Jesus Christ or to rebel against Jesus Christ. And sad to say, many foolishly, unbelievably, but in reality, will rebel against Christ. And there'll be one last rebellion, and they will be put down. And Satan will be cast then into the lake of fire, where he will be forever and ever and ever. And then, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, there's a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth, and we live happily ever after. It's a simple book to understand. It really is. Chapter 1 is the what? Revelation of the glorified Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 is what? Church history. When church history is over, chapter 4 and 5, the church is taken up to heaven. Meanwhile, back at the ranch here below, chapters 6 through 19, it's called the... And it has some purposes. Number one is to what? Shake up the heathen. Secondly, to wake up a nation, Israel. Number three, yes, to make up the millennium, to make up the kingdom. That all happens in this tribulation period, 6 through 19. But in chapter 20, we see the millennium. The kingdom is established, you betcha. And Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then he's loosed for a short season, cast away into the lake of fire, into outer darkness, into eternal damnation, which brings us to chapters 21 and 22, which is the what? The new heaven and the new earth, and we live. You got it, folks. That's it. The book is not hard to understand if you take it at face value. And now, you see, we get into this second section of the book of Revelation, the things which are, which deals with church history. These seven churches are in Asia Minor, or Asia, as Revelation chapter 1 says. But keep in mind, Asia is not Formosa, Taiwan, or Korea, or Vietnam. It is what is called today Turkey. Exactly. And these seven churches are chosen specifically because of how they represent the seven stages of church history. Now, jot down, if you're not already familiar with this, that these letters, these seven letters, seven messages from Jesus to seven churches have a fourfold application. First of all, number one, they are to be applied locally. That is, there really were seven churches in the country we now call Turkey, seven churches that were being addressed in their given localities. These churches, by the way, I said it in a couple of sessions on Sunday and didn't in a couple, but these churches, by the way, these cities in these seven churches are given in order of an old Roman postal circuit. And so if you were posting a letter in the days of the Roman Empire, the postal carriers would actually go in this order of these seven cities. They were on a certain Roman postal circuit, you see. Kind of interesting. They apply locally. Secondly, they apply ecclesiastically. Oh man, you say, what does that mean? It's just a fancy word which means church stuff. Church matters. Anyone who is interested in the church or who cares about the church or is involved with the church needs to study these letters because churches can learn huge lessons of what we should be and what we must watch out for when we study these letters. I was involved in planning a pastor's conference a few years back for a nationwide group. And in that planning meeting, I said, guys, here's the thing. We need to study for our whole big sessions these messages of Jesus Christ to the seven churches because every problem that we face and the difficulties and challenges that are before us are addressed in these seven letters. So they apply locally to specific churches that were historic. Secondly, they apply ecclesiastically. Any person who's involved in church work should study these letters carefully. Number three, they apply personally to you, individually, personally. How do I know that? Because at the end of each letter, what does Jesus say? Let he that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith. Now, how many of you tonight have an ear? Would you raise your hand? Okay, then this applies to you. Anyone who has an ear, you see, this applies to you directly. If you have two ears, it's a double directive. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit would say. And consequently, if you study these letters in your own prayer times and devotional times, you will be enriched greatly. They apply not only locally, and not only ecclesiastically, not only personally, but they apply prophetically. Number four, prophetically. These churches, you see, as I've mentioned, represent seven successive stages in the unfolding of church history from its beginning to its consummation, to the rapture. Now, it's prophecy. For us today in 1996, most of it is history. Because, see, we're coming to the end of the church age. But when John was given these messages, you see, these stages had not yet unfolded. It was prophecy. But as we come to the end, now we look back and say, hey, we see how it has unfolded its history. But the prophetic element must be understood. So keep that in mind as we go through these seven letters. Now, if you're taking notes or if you're getting this stuff down, one more thing to perhaps jot down or think through, and that is, each one of these letters follow a certain pattern. Now, there's a couple of exceptions, there's a couple of deviations, but there's a basic pattern. First of all, you see, there is a, number one, positive affirmation. Jesus is speaking here in chapter 2 and 3. You understand that, I hope. And Jesus finds something to affirm in the churches. Now, there is an exception that we'll see. But he gives a positive affirmation. Secondly, after a positive affirmation, he gives a corrective exhortation. That is, there needs to be an adjustment in these churches. And he gives a word of correction. There is also an exception to that, as we shall see. But basically, in every message, there's a positive affirmation, there is a corrective exhortation, and number three, there is an eternal motivation. In every case, Jesus is motivating these churches, these Christians, to make changes based upon eternity, heaven. And I want to remind you once more, gang, that the only motivation that really holds up in motivating your kids, if you're parenting, or people you're discipling, if that's what you're doing, the only motivation that will really hold up is to get people aware of and focused on heaven. You gotta understand that. Any other motivations, having a rich life now or a happy marriage here or whatever it might be, will collapse. You've got to do what Jesus did in all seven of these letters. In each instance, he motivates them by talking about heaven, eternity, the big picture. And that must be understood by parents, by Christian workers, by leaders, by disciplers. You gotta keep talking like Jesus did about heaven. Because otherwise, believe me, people will lose their motivation to walk in rightness, to live lives that are holy. Now there's one more thing if you're, again, jotting things down that I want you to take note of. Not only does each letter have that positive affirmation and that corrective exhortation, and thirdly, that eternal motivation, but in each one of these letters, you are going to see a partial revelation. What do you mean? Keep in mind, in chapter 1, we saw the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it was described for us, and we studied it carefully in our study last time. But now, interesting to me, that Jesus goes back and he takes a phrase or a partial aspect of what we saw in chapter 1 and he reiterates it. Piece by piece, one part is given to each of the seven churches. Now, the part that he says, I am he that was dead and now is alive, or I am the one with eyes like flames of fire, or out of my mouth comes the two-edged sword. Each one of those partial revelations, the piece of the puzzle, applies to their situation. The church needed to hear that certain aspect or see that side of Jesus. But here's what intrigues me. The only way that you're going to get the total picture is to embrace the church in totality. That's what's so important about the body. You see, I see a part of Christ in Lee. And I go, yeah, that's cool. I see that aspect of Jesus in him. And I say, wonderful, beautiful. And then I see another aspect in Dan. And I go, yeah, I see something else of the Lord in Dan. And I see, yeah, Sherry, I see a third part of Christ, you see. And as I look at people in the body, each one of you shows something of Jesus Christ, and it's in the body coming together corporately that the Lord is what? Magnified. That's why the psalmist said, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And not just our church, but in the body of Christ universally. Each part of the body of Christ will show something of the nature, the character of Christ. And I need to be one that would say, Lord, I want to see all of your fullness. I want to see the whole dimension of your Son, Father. So help me not to cut off those Christians or ignore those believers, because they too reveal something of the nature of Christ. Are you with me? Each one of the churches reveals something, if you would, of the nature of Christ. Very important to see. Well, let's get going. Chapter 2, beginning the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Oh, hey, by the way, the names of the cities also amazingly relate to the message or the issue that's being dealt with. The word Ephesus means darling. It speaks of romantic love. Interesting. The name Ephesus means darling or love. And that is going to be the issue that is needing to be adjusted, as we shall see. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. The angel could be that each church has a guardian angel. More than likely, though, the angel, the word angelos, just means messenger. And it's talking about the pastor or the leader. Ephesus. You know, most of you, if you think back how this church started, it was founded by the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19. Remember, he shows up in the city of Ephesus. He meets with a group of believers. He says there's something not quite right in River City, though, about this group. He looks on them, these believers, and he perceives in them the lack of a dynamic, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The dynamic of the Holy Ghost is agape. And Paul looks at these guys in Acts 19 and says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Are you really, in other words, full of the Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you became Christians, believers? And these guys said, what Holy Spirit? And Paul says, you've never heard of the Holy Spirit? Well, then how were you guys baptized? Because when you baptize someone, you baptize them how? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. How are you baptized? Well, we were baptized into John's baptism, John the Baptist. Well, that was just preparing the way. They didn't even know the gospel. So Paul explains more fully the gospel, and then he prays for them to receive the power of the Holy Ghost, you see. Then he stays there. For 2 years he teaches them, and these things are germane to the story, as we shall see. First, aware of their lack of Holy Spirit dynamic. Something's wrong. No love. Then he stays there 2 years and he teaches daily in the school of Tyrannus. How does he teach these guys daily? Well, in those times, people took off the middle of the day to take a siesta, a schnooze, or to play with their kids, or to do their work at home. You would work in the morning, you'd take off the afternoon, then you'd go back and work through the evening to about 9 or 10 at night. But you took 3 or 4 hours off in the middle of the day. What did Paul do? Paul used a school that was owned by a man named Tyrannus and says, hey, Christians, you guys meet with me every day during your break. I'm going to teach you, man. And they met with him, and he taught them for 2 years. Then, chapter 20 of Acts. Paul is on his way now to Jerusalem. He knows that he's probably never going to see these Ephesian brothers again. He calls them together and he says, brothers, he says, know this, that when I leave, grievous wolves will arise from your own midst. And remember how I warned you day and night for 2 years with tears. There are going to be deceivers. And sure enough, there were. For you see, Paul went to Jerusalem, never saw them again, but let's see what happens. Right. These things, verse 1, saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. Who are the 7 stars? Okay, again, the angels, the leaders of the churches, and who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Where is Jesus walking? In the midst of the churches. Jesus is into church. You will come across Christians that will say, well, I'm not into church. You say, well, too bad, Jesus is. Well, yeah, but the church that I go to, or the churches that are around here, are really hurting. So were these ones. And yet Jesus was in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, or candlesticks, you see. And Jesus says, I'm the one that holds these 7 angels, and that is in the midst of these 7 churches. And he says to this church, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You have tried them which say they are apostles, and they're not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and you have not fainted. He gives his affirmation here. He says, first of all, I affirm you for staying with the task. That is, you've worked. I know your works, verse 2, your labor. You've worked hard. You haven't fainted. Verse 3, he goes on to say, you've stayed with the task. Secondly, you've stood for the truth. You've found out those that have come into your midst that claim to be leaders, apostles, and you've caught them, and you've pointed out these false deceivers and found them to be liars. Now, a lot of times people say to us as Christians, as leaders particularly, hey, brother, don't judge me. Don't judge me, man. Jesus said, didn't he? Judge not, lest you be judged. And I say, you're right. Jesus did say that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But listen, friend. Read on 15 verses further. For you see, there in the same chapter, Jesus says, beware. Beware of false prophets who will come into your midst, Jesus said, as wolves in sheep's clothing. He said, by their fruit you shall know them. So what is Jesus saying? Verse 1, he says, we're not to judge condemningly. We're not to judge to condemnation. The word in the Greek is krino. It means to attack a person's person. We're not to condemn people. But we must, we shall, we will judge people to identification. Not condemnation, but identification. Jesus said, you guys better be fruit inspectors and you better be checking out people's fruit carefully. Why? Because as parents, if you're not inspecting people's fruits that are in your kids' lives, you may feed them the word, but if you're not watching out for wolves, then you're just fattening them up for the kill. And the same thing's true as leaders and pastors. If we just teach the word but don't warn the flock about liars and deceivers, then we just fatten people up for the kill. It's foolish. Part of the job of parenting, part of the job of pastoring, part of the responsibility of any believer is to be careful about false doctrine, false teachers. And Jesus says, good for you. Good for you. You found these guys to be liars. They bore bad fruit. Watch out for those that bear bad fruit. He says, you haven't fainted, you've kept busy, but nevertheless, and here comes the corrective exhortation, I have somewhat, verse 4, against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You have lots of motion. You labor. You're not fainting. And you're showing discernment theologically, but although you have all this motion, you don't have emotion. You've left your first love. Interesting, because what does the name of the city mean? Darling. What did Paul sense when he first came to that first group of believers? They're lacking something of the Holy Spirit. There's something not right in River City. Same problems. You see, they were a busy group, an active group, but they didn't have passion for Jesus. Notice what it says. It doesn't say, as you often hear quoted, it doesn't say they lost their first love. It says they left it. Not lost it, left it. No one loses their first love. People leave it. Oh, I love to tell that classic story in 2 Kings chapter 6. There was a guy, a young man, who was involved in being trained for the ministry and serving the Lord in Israel, you see. And he was in a group with other young men who said to Elisha, their teacher, their leader, hey, let's go down to the Jordan River and chop down some trees and get some wood and expand our facilities. We're outgrowing our facilities. Go ahead. So he went down with the other boys and he began to chop down trees when suddenly the axe head on his axe, boom, flew off and went to the river, the Jordan River below. What did he do? He cried out, alas, master, the axe head is gone and it was borrowed. The axe head, an emblem of the power to get the job done, a symbol of the Holy Ghost, the cutting edge. Ever feel like the cutting edge is gone? Ever feel like the power's not there? Well, this guy, with a wooden handle in his grasp, could have faked it and said, well, I can fake it. Wood is a symbol of what? The flesh. I can still make some noise banging trees with the handle. Maybe nobody will notice that nothing's really happening as far as effective ministry, but I can bang some trees and fit in, hopefully. This guy didn't do that. He did what Jesus is going to tell you and me and those at Ephesus to do, you see. He cried out, Master, it's not there anymore. The cutting edge is gone. It's not there and it's not mine. It was borrowed. And the master said, Son, take me to the place where you had it last. And so the young man took the master, Elisha, to the edge of the river where he had last seen it. And the master ripped off a limb from the tree and put it in the river and miraculously, glub, 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 the axe head comes to the top of the water, and the master says, "There it is, son. Now reach out and grab it again." It's a perfect picture of what Jesus is about to say to those at Ephesus and to you and me today. Those of us that have lost, pardon me, I did it again, left our first love. What does he say? He says, remember, verse 5, therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember how it used to be when you had the cutting edge, when you were on fire, when it was passionate, when your walk was real and vibrant. Remember how it used to be where you had it last. And repent, which simply means to change direction and do your first works again. He goes on to say, do what you used to do. And that's the advice for me, the advice for you. What were you doing when you were on fire? Well, I was going to church. Go again. I was getting up and having morning devotions. Do it once more. I enjoyed worshiping the Lord as I drove down Highway 238. Great! Start again. Remember how it used to be when you were on fire and do it again, you see. Remember. And you will see, just like that young man on the riverbank of the Jordan, you'll see the cutting edge come again. Jesus says, remember, repent and repeat. Do your first works again, or else, he says, verse 5, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place unless you repent. Heavy. For Jesus is saying, I will not stay in a church where there is not love. You might have lots of programs, lots of activities. Hey, and you might have doctrinal purity. You might catch the heretics, but I will not be staying where there is not true loving. If there isn't love, I'm not going to stay. If you have the tongues of men and angels and have all knowledge and you give your body to be burned in service, man, but if you have not love, what does 1 Corinthians 13 say? You're nothing. It doesn't matter a bit without love. Strong words. But then he goes on to say, but, verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This I do commend you for, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who in the world were they? Well, Nikos, or Nike, means conquest or victory. So if you wear Nike shoes, if you paid $150 for your Air Jordans, you know that every time you go on the court, you just stuff it, man, and you can shoot from half court and it goes in each time because you paid $150 for your Air Nike Jordans. You know, victory, conquest, you see. But that's what the word Nike or Nikos, Nicolaitan, means. Nike, Nikos, laity, maybe that rings a bell. It means people. The laity of the church, the people of the church. So the Nicolaitans were those that had conquest over the people, or they ruled over the people. And Jesus says, you hate that and so do I. What? People that come on the scene and say, I am your spiritual leader. Listen to me. I will tell you who to date. I'll tell you where to live. I'll tell you what to do. Because I am the most holy right reverend, or I am apostle, or I am prophet, or whatever it might be. What did Paul say? The last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what did Paul declare? He said, we do not seek to have dominion over you, but simply we are helpers of your joy. That's all we do. Watch out for anyone like Bhagwan who wanted to have dominion, or this Sri Bambi guy outside of Eugene. When I heard about him, his name, Sri Bambi, I thought, oh dear. This guy, maybe you read about him a number of years ago now, but I'll tell you, he was up outside of Eugene with his commune, full of basically people with master's degrees and PhDs. And his whole creed was this, this Sri Bombi. He says, when you have nothing, you'll have nothing to worry about. So he said, give me everything you got. I'll take your burden. And people, these intelligent, educated people, seemingly, flocked up there and gave Sri Bombi everything. And of course, he was a fraud, and those folks found out. Watch out for the Bhagwans, the Sri Bombis, or the more subtle people that say, well, now, I'm your mentor. I'm your leader. And here's what you should do. Watch out. You want to be linked with those that say, hey, I just want to be a helper of your joy. I want to serve you and pray for you and share the word with you, but I have no desire to rule over you. Sometimes people come to me and they say, John, I want you to know I'm submitted to you. And I hear their heart, but I say, don't submit to me. I've got a tough enough time trying to figure out what I should do. I can't worry about you. You know, you need to submit yourself totally and completely to Jesus Christ. Oh, I'll love to share with you from the Word and pray for you each day. But listen, brother, it's Jesus Christ that you submit to, you see. Watch out for those that want to have dominion. Be careful of those who want titles and names. And true story, there was a pastor in Saratoga, California. I'm from down in that area. And this pastor had a church there on Saratoga Avenue. And, you know, it was one of those more formal kinds of churches. Guy calls up the pastor on the telephone. The secretary answers the phone. And the guy says, hey, is the head hog of the trough there? And the secretary was greatly offended. And she said, the head hog of the trough? Yeah, the head hog, is he in? She said, if you're referring to the Reverend so-and-so, do not ever call him anything but the Reverend so-and-so. Oh, the guy said, well, he said, you know, I haven't been at the church that long, but I've been blessed. And he said, I was going to go ahead and donate $100,000 to your building fund. And the secretary said, hey, the big pig just walked in. Be careful. Watch out for. Don't get sucked in to people that want lofty titles and positions and all that kind of stuff. It's the Nicolaitan mentality, and Jesus says, I'm glad that you guys do not put up with the Nicolaitans, verse 6, those that want to rule over the people, you see. He says, I hate those deeds as well. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you overcome, I will give to you the tree of life. Oh, what were they lacking? The fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love. What will they get if they choose to overcome, to repent, to change their way? They will eat of the tree of life, you see, the fruit eternally. Now, this tree of life, as you know, was talked about in the book of Genesis, wasn't it? And it was the forbidden fruit. My wife has a hypothesis that I've embraced and borrowed from her, and that is the forbidden fruit, not named in the Bible, but it's got to be the avocado. Have you checked out 18 grams of fat? 18 grams of fat. Every other fruit, you know, you can eat freely, but the fruit of the avocado tree, it's death. So anyway, be that as it may, the forbidden fruit. They ate of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve, and consequently they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. So God drove them out of the garden and put a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep them away from the tree of life. Why? It was mercy. It was love. Because had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their fallen condition. That means their bodies are decaying, but you never die. You just get older and older and older. You know, 150, 230, 880, and you're decaying at your present rate. Can you imagine? You're just laying there on the ground, just shriveling up, but you never die. And God says, hey, I'm not going to let that happen. And so in his mercy, he puts this cherubim with the flaming sword there to keep people away from the tree of life. But it appears again, as we're going to see in our study, it appears in heaven, man. We're going to eat of that tree. It's going to bring all sorts of benefits, as we shall see. God here, the Lord Jesus says, if you overcome, you'll eat of the tree. Now, one more thing to note before we go on to the second church. This church, Ephesus, speaks of that period of church history from the year 33 AD to 100. Mark that down. From 33 to 100 AD. And I want you to see something here. Because already, it's 97 or so AD when John is writing this, when these messages are given. And what happened? Already, by that time, before the year 100, the church was messed up. The church was a mess. Oh, they were active, but their passion was missing. They were already in danger of the Lord saying, unless you repent, I'm not going to stay in the midst of you. Listen carefully. Because, Bible students, listen carefully. Because, elders, leaders, listen carefully. Because people will come to you and they'll say this. Well, we can't explain what is happening in our church from the Bible. But, in church history, at other times they were barking. Or they were shaking. We know this revival or that period or this section, and they appeal not to the scriptures, but they appeal to church history. Let it be noted that from the very get-go, and we're going to continue on through, the church has problems. It's a mess. And you don't appeal to church history for practices or for doctrine. By this time, before 100 AD, the church is already a mess. It's already in danger of being snuffed out by Jesus, if you would. You don't get your practices, your beliefs from church history. You get your practices and beliefs from the Word of God. The book of Acts is the paradigm, is the model. The book of Acts is what you study and look at and learn from about what the church should be. And the church in the book of Acts, it only covers a period of 30 years, you see. By the time you come to the book of Acts, the purity was lost. It's already going downhill. I don't ever defend church history. But what I do love is Jesus Christ. And the church, the way it's supposed to be, taught in the book of Acts. Are you with me? By this time, the church is already in trouble. So don't get involved with people that are saying, well, we're going to practice this or do that because church history and this time and that revival and that renewal. You say, wait a minute. You appeal only to the Bible. That's where you find safety and saneness. And you're on solid ground if you stick with the scripture. Well, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation. The word tribulation does not mean the tribulation of chapter 6 through 19. It's thlipsis. Thlipsis, and it means being crushed. It's important. This is germane to the story. Smyrna, thlipsis, crushed. There'll be a connection, as you will see. I know your works and the crushing and your poverty. Oh, but you're rich, Jesus says. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation, crushing, 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Oh, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt in the second death. The church here at Smyrna is intriguing. You see, it represents that time in church history from the year 100 to 312 A.D. It was the time of crushing. In fact, the word Smyrna simply means myrrh. Myrrh, does that ring a bell? Myrrh, a fragrance. A fragrance that released its odor when it was crushed. You had to crush myrrh to release its fragrance. And where was myrrh extracted from? It was extracted from a tree. Interesting, because the tree speaks, of course, of the cross. The crushing of the cross. Smyrna, myrrh. Myrrh, talked about in the life of Jesus Christ three times, wasn't it? They brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting, because gold is the gift for a king. Frankincense is for a priest, burned in the temple, in worship, you see. But myrrh was a burial spice. And Jesus' greatest prophecy, this prophet, Jesus, he is a king, yes, he is the priest, indeed, he's a prophet who said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise again. The great prophecy which validated, vindicated, verified his claim to be who he said he was, you see. Myrrh, crushed, fragrance from a tree. Interesting that they brought that to Jesus. Interesting too, it was given to him when he was on the tree. A soldier took a spear and with a sponge and gave him myrrh to do what? To deaden his pain. But he refused. He didn't take the Prozac. He didn't take the painkiller. He didn't turn to drugs. He said, I will go through what the Father has intended for me. And he refused the myrrh that was given to him. And let that be an example to anyone that you work with or talk to. Because we live in a culture in a day when people are saying, you're depressed, take an antidepressant. You're down, have some Prozac. You feel pain, here, take this pill or do that drug. Never, never let the process of crushing take place. Let the work of the cross do its job. Do not fall for what culture is saying, what even Christian counselors are advising. You need to understand that too many of us in the Rogue Valley, too many Christians are relying on pills, on myrrh, to get them through the cross. And as Greg sang on Sunday, man, no cross, no crown. No thorns, no throne. No grief, no something. There's no blessing. There's no understanding. There's no, you've got to go through, even as Jesus showed me and showed you. Don't fall into this new tendency of too many of us in the Applegate and around the community of saying, well, I'll put my kids on pills or I'll go on pills. Watch out for that mentality. Be careful, folks. Now, I'm not talking about medicine that is prescribed for physical afflictions. I'm talking about things that are dealing with the emotions and altering the personality. Be very careful. Be very careful. Be very careful. Jesus, once he realized it was myrrh, said, no, I will not take that which deadens the pain or eases this cross that I'm enduring. I will not do that. Myrrh was given to him in a third instance, or it was attempted to, when? When they came that Easter Sunday to do what? To put burial spices, myrrh, on his body. But when they came that Easter Sunday morning, guess what? He wasn't there, you see. He was risen. Interesting, just jot this down. Isaiah chapter 60, when Jesus comes back, it deals with his second coming. It says that when he comes back, it says, multitudes of camels shall cover, dromedaries from Midian, from Sheba they shall come. And they, on camels, dromedaries, and they shall bring to the king gold and incense, or frankincense. But guess what? They're not bringing what? Myrrh. Because when Jesus comes back, he's not coming to die, folks. He has already paid the price. He has already been crushed on the cross. He's coming back to rule and reign. Glory. And Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 says, in the second coming, gold, yes, for the king, frankincense for the priest, but no myrrh, speaking of the prophecy of his own death and crushing, you see. Interesting. So, Smyrna, myrrh, crushing. These folks were being crushed. They were going through times of intense sufferings. From who? Understand this. From the year 100 to 313 AD, there were 10 Roman emperors that correspond to the 10 days talked about in the last part of verse 10. 10 Roman emperors who launched massive persecutions against the Christians, who launched massive attacks against the believers. And Fox's Book of Martyrs should be read by every Christian at some point in their lives, where you will see just how brutal it was. Between 5 and 7 million conservatively Christians were killed during these 10 waves of persecution. 10 emperors, 10 Roman Caesars, emperors led 10 waves of persecution, just like Jesus said was going to happen. And they were slaughtered. And it also tells us in verse 9 that those that were contributing to the persecution were the Jews. Why? Because as you read history, you will discover that the Jews were also objects of persecution. What did they do? In Smyrna, in other places, they would sometimes seek to take the heat off of their group by getting people fired up against the Christians, pointing out that they're cannibals, eating and drinking blood and broken bodies, purposefully presenting communion in a wrong light, you see. And the Jewish people in Smyrna and in other regions of the empire would try to take the persecution off themselves and put it on to the Christians. But listen, I don't want anybody tuning out here, because listen to what Jesus has to say. He says, I know the blasphemy, verse 9, of them which say they are Jews and are not. They are of the synagogue of Satan. They're not real Jews. What does that mean? They may be Jewish ethnically, but they are not Jews in God's economy any more than Christians who massed their armies and went in the name of Jesus Christ to conquer the infidels in the Crusades and slaughter Jews by the hundreds of thousands in the name of Christ. They are not Christians. I don't care what they claim to be. They are not followers of Christ. A Christian doesn't wield the sword and rape and butcher women and babies. The Crusades are despicable. And there have been so many incidents like that in church history. And we simply say, I know they claim to be Christians and they have the cross on their shields, but they're not born again believers. And those that were slaughtering the Christians, God says, I know them. They're not Jews. Are you with me? You have Jews that aren't Jews and Christians that aren't Christians. Are you with me? So this is not a verse that is anti-Semitic. It's not anti-Jew. God is simply saying, these that have launched this persecution against you at Smyrna, they're not really Jews at all. Any more than those Christians who launched persecutions against the Jews, they're not Christians. You with me? You got to catch the tone here. And the Lord here says, they're not. They're really tools of Satan. He says, don't fear, though, what they shall do to you. Oh, and what they did was atrocious. In fact, guys, you that are taking notes, 155 AD at Smyrna, the pastor was the last man who was personally discipled by John, the author of Revelation. His name? He was a grand man, a great man, Polycarp. Polycarp was the pastor of the church at Smyrna. When he was 86 years old, another persecution was launched against the Christians. And they grabbed Polycarp, and they brought him to the city square at Smyrna. And they were there, and they said, Polycarp, you're an old man. We love you. Polycarp, just simply take a pinch of incense and burn it here at the altar of Caesar. That's all you got to do. Just burn some incense to Caesar and you're free. Just go through the motions, Polly. And Polycarp said, how can I deny him who has been faithful to me these 86 years? I will never deny him. And consequently, they said, then you leave us no choice. And they bound him with ropes, and they lit the fire at his feet, but the fire didn't come near him. One of the guards was so frustrated that the fire wasn't burning him that he thrust a spear and it hit Polycarp's shoulder, an 86-year-old man. And the blood began to squirt out as it hit an artery. And it began to squirt out, or a vein, it squirted out, and it actually put out the fire. The fire was put out by the blood. Interesting. Interesting story. The fire of destruction was put out by the blood. At that point, the governor who was overseeing this atrocity said, Polycarp, obviously you have been spared. He says, just put the pinch of incense on the altar of Caesar. Don't make me reignite this fire, Polycarp. Don't make me reignite it. And Polycarp says, you threaten me with fire that can burn but an hour. You, though, are in danger of fire that shall burn for eternity. And with that, the governor lit the fire once again, and Polycarp went to heaven. Polycarp was the pastor of this church at Smyrna. They went through it, folks. And the whole era did that this speaks of, the persecuted church. Notice that to this group, Jesus doesn't have a corrective exhortation. They were a powerful church, a pure church, because they were going through hard times, persecution. He says, look, be faithful, last part of verse 10, unto death. He doesn't say, I'm going to get you out of this hot water. Doesn't say, I'm going to get you out of this persecution. No promise to get out of the situation on earth. He says, you be faithful to death. You go through the process, the crushing, the pain. And I will give you a crown of life. If you overcome, verse 11, you shall not be hurt in the second death. What is the second death? Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, jot it down. Verse 6 of chapter 20, you see, at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year period of peace, that, folks, is when the unbeliever is resurrected. When is the believer resurrected? At the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the unbeliever stays in the grave until after the tribulation, after the 1,000-year millennium. Then comes what's called the great white throne judgment. The unbeliever stands before the Lord. You won't be there. You've already been judged. Where? You say, on the cross, when he died in your place, when he died for me. But the unbeliever stands up, is raised up at the great white throne, and found guilty, and cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh my. When Gypsy Smith was preaching a sermon on the great white throne judgment, a cynical old lady from the balcony says, well, what if we don't have any teeth? Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What if we don't have any teeth? And Gypsy stopped his message and looked up at the balcony and says, madam, for you, teeth will be provided. But the second death, the first death, of course, is when you die physically. The second death, of course, is when you die eternally. If you hang in there and overcome and stay true, the Lord says, the second death will have no effect on you. And finally, the last church we'll look at tonight very quickly. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos. Now, again, Bible students, note takers, thinkers, Pergamos, the name is important. Per, from which we get our word pervert, it means opposition. It means that which is unacceptable. In the Greek, the literal idea there is objectionable. Per, and gamas, per gamas, objectionable, gamas, gamas, monogamy, bigamy. It speaks of marriage. The word gamas means marriage. Polygamy, bigamy, monogamy, whatever. Pergamus then means objectionable marriage. Mark that. Take note of that. It means literally objectionable marriage, because this is the next phase of church history, an objectionable marriage, truly. Write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, he says. I know that where thou dwellest is Satan's seat. What does that mean? Pergamus, there was a large, huge altar that was dedicated to Zeus. It was like a great big seat, a great big throne. They believed that Zeus, those that believed Greek mythology, that Zeus was born in Pergamos, that that's where he had his beginning. And they dedicated this huge seat that was in the middle of the city, 150 feet high. They dedicated it to Zeus. It was called the seat of Zeus, the throne of Zeus. And the Lord here says, I know that you dwell where Satan's seat is. In other words, this is a place that has been given over to the enemy, very obviously. And I know that you dwell in a tough spot. And I know, he goes on to say, that you hold my name fast. And you have not denied my faith, even in the days where Antipas was my faithful martyr slain among you, where Satan dwells. Who was Antipas? Well, Tertullian tells us, and it could very well be. Antipas was a dentist in the city. He was a dentist and a physician who was a believer. And he wouldn't back down in his beliefs in a certain wave of persecution. So they put him in a large brass bowl, big bowl that was hollowed out in the inside, and they put the bowl in the fire, and they fried him in the bowl. And a man named Antipas, historically, records indicate, Tertullian tells about, that there was this man who was in the bowl and burned at Pergamos because of his faith and belief in Jesus Christ. I know these things, that you're in a tough spot. And then he says, but yet, verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You have been influenced by those who have taught the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. What's that, you say? Simply this. From Numbers chapter 22, Balaam was a prophet. Interesting guy who was hired by Balak to pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel because Balak was worried about his kingdom being overrun by the children of Israel. Balaam was told by God, don't go, but he argued with God and he found himself finally going. Riding a donkey, you know the story. The donkey comes to a screeching halt. Balaam starts beating the donkey. The donkey says, why are you beating me? Don't you see there's an angel right here in the road trying to stop us? And they carry on this conversation, the donkey and Balaam. It's an amazing story. But he goes on his way anyway. Doesn't get the message. You know who the real donkey is. And he goes on his way and he gets up on the mountain and looks over the children of Israel and tries to curse them, but nothing comes out but blessing. Time and time again, he tries to curse them, but nothing comes out but blessing. Balak says, I didn't hire you to bless these people. I hired you to curse them. And Balaam says, I can't do that. I open my mouth and all that comes out is God's blessing upon these people. But I'll tell you what you can do. And here's the doctrine of Balaam. Here's what you can do. You get your girls all gussied up, and you have them go strutting by the tents of Israel, and the young men will see these girls all gussied up, batting their eyebrows or eyelashes, and then you have these girls who are batting their eyelashes. You have these girls invite the boys into the tents, into their tents, and while they're being romantic, have these girls pull out their little idols. And these boys committing fornication and getting involved in things sacrificed to idols will bring a curse upon themselves. And Balak says, good idea. And they did just that. And indeed, the people of Israel were sucked in by these girls, got involved in fornication, in idol worship, and it brought a curse upon their nation. What is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam is mixture. Mixing what? Getting God's people involved with fornication. I don't simply mean physical fornication, for the Bible speaks of fornication as being spiritual as well as physical. Idolatry, mixing with the stuff of the world, getting married with the world, pergamos, objectionable marriage, mixed up with the world. God hates mixture. In Deuteronomy, God says, I do not want you to mix wool with linen. I do not want you to mix the ox with the ass. I do not want you to mix diverse kinds of seeds. And there's meaning in all of those that we won't explore tonight. But suffice it to say, God is saying, I don't want mixture. This marriage with the stuff of the world. Well, what happened is this. This church at Pergamos represents the time period from 312-313 A.D. unto the year 600. What happened? Oh, stay with me here. The year is 312. The last of the 10 persecuting emperors that we talked about at Smyrna kicked the bucket, died. He's gone. There's a power play. Who now is going to take the reins of the Roman Empire? And it factionalized. Civil war broke out. One young man realized that he was not doing as well as he wanted to in trying to seize power, to gain control. And then he came to the Mavian Bridge, and according to his story, with his troops that were badly outnumbered, he's there by this bridge, ready to engage in a huge battle against his rival. And he sees in the heavens a cross. And he hears a voice, in this sign conquer. And the man, the young man, falls to his knees, supposedly, and becomes a born-again Christian. His name? Constantine. What really happened was this. He was outnumbered badly. It just so happened that there was all of these men that were not enlisting in anybody's army. They were called Christians. He saw that as a huge voting group, a Christian coalition. And he said, you know, if I became a Christian, I would suddenly have a whole infusion of new troops. In Constantine, some do believe the Eastern Orthodox Church, for example, makes him a saint. We'll talk about that next time. But some do believe he was converted, and yet what happened was this, an objectionable marriage. He says, I'm a Christian. And the Christian says, far out, we got our voting pamphlet, we got our voter's guide. Hey, we're on your side. Let's go. And they won. They won. They won. They won the House. They won the Senate. They're in the White House. They took the whole thing. Victory! Persecution is over. Our men are in power. We won. And it was an unmitigated disaster. The church at Smyrna that was not in power, persecuted, going through tough times and suffering, was a church that the Lord Jesus had nothing but commendation. But at Pergamos, there was mixture, because here's what took place. In the year 313, Constantine gave the Edict of Toleration, which means we are no longer going to persecute Christians. They got me in power, and now I'm going to stand with them. Christianity will no longer be persecuted, and the door was then opened at that time with the Edict of Toleration for Christianity to become the official Roman religion. In fact, it would soon be that all Roman babies were required by law to be baptized into Christianity. It became the official religion of the empire. Constantine, right away he stamps a coin. And on the front of the coin that you can see in the British Archaeological Museum in London, the coin, interestingly enough, has on the front side of it symbols of Christianity, the fish, the cross, and other, the chi, rho, different symbols of Christianity. On the back side, though, are all the symbols of paganism. A marriage took place. What marriage? Constantine says, well, now Christians, now we're in power. But we have to be careful here. We have all of these pagan temples throughout the empire, and they already have their priests established and their traditions. We cannot, come on now, let's work together. I feel your pain. Let's find common ground. Let's meet halfway, Constantine would say. So the pagan priests from Babylon, the Babylonian religion that was entrenched in Rome, and also, for you that want to go further in this study, the center of the Babylonian mystery religious cult was in Pergamos as it relates to Turkey. So it's in two key areas, Pergamos and in Rome. And these Babylonians had some interesting concepts. Now, I got to say this real quick. I wish I could go into it in depth. But Babylon, the key false religion that goes from Genesis through Revelation, we're going to see it finally wiped out in chapter 17 and 18. Babylon the whore is done in. But it starts in Genesis chapter 9 with a man named Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Genesis chapter 9, right around verse 10 or so. And it says, he started the city of Babel. Does that ring a bell? Because the next chapter tells about Babel, a tower being erected by which we can look up into the heavens, get information from the stars. We don't need God anymore. We'll do our own thing. The false Babylonian religion goes from all the way from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And it's in Rome. Because here's what happened. In the Babylonian religion, here is the story. Nimrod, Genesis chapter 9, the hunter who was against the Lord, the mighty hunter against the Lord, married a woman named Semiramis. Then Nimrod, depending on which story you buy into, either while he was away for a season, or as some propagate, when he died, Semiramis, the wife, miraculously conceived a child. It was, if you would, a miraculous conception. The child from Semiramis is born, and his name you'll read about in your Old Testament readings, his name is Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. Tammuz, at the winter solstice, December 22nd through the 25th, in that time period right there, this miracle child was killed by a wild boar and dead. But amazingly, 3 days later, he came back to life. He comes back to life. So what do? This Tammuz, this miracle son of Semiramis, they take a log and put it in the fireplace from the Chaldean word child, which is Yule, Y-U-L-E. They take a log and put it in the fire in this December 25th time period. And the fire burns the log, and then they replace the burnt log with a tree. They take a green evergreen tree, talked about, I'll read it to you, in Jeremiah chapter 10. When it talks about the worship of Tammuz, it says, the customs of the people are vain. One cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck the tree with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it does not move. Does that ring a bell to anybody? They put a Yule log in the fireplace. They put a tree up, decked with silver and gold, and kept standing by a stand with nails. To honor what? The resurrection of Tammuz, the miracle resurrection of this Tammuz character. You say, well, I never heard of Semiramis and Tammuz. Well, did you ever hear of Venus and Cupid. Same two. Venus and Cupid, the Roman names for Semiramis and Tammuz, or Aphrodite and Eros, if you're in Greece. The Greek culture, Aphrodite and Eros, for you that know a little bit about history and Greek culture. For you that are into Egyptology, Iris and Horus, names that perhaps ring a bell. Or in Bible times, the Phoenician culture, Ashtaroth and Tammuz, again. But when you come across Ashtaroth in your reading, that is Semiramis. That is Venus. That is Aphrodite. All the same woman, you see. And Cupid and Eros and Tammuz, all the same child. And they had this whole mystery Babylonian religion that was a terrible, diabolical, devilish counterfeit to what God's real plan of salvation would be. Well, how could the devil come up with a counterfeit? Because the devil knows the Bible probably better than you and me. He knows the Scripture. He understands the basic plan. And he seeks to undo it. And from the very beginning in Genesis 9, he was seeking to counterfeit and undo what would be the true means of salvation for me and for you. So, back to our story. I'm almost done, but stay with me. Constantine. He says, now look, we have this problem. So, look, what we'll do is we'll take the Babylonian pagan holiday of Saturnalia, where people put a Yule log and serve hot cross buns and stand up Christmas trees. True story. And we'll not call it Saturnalia anymore, this celebration of the resurrection of Tammuz. What we'll do is we'll call it not Saturnalia, we'll call it Christ's Mass. Christmas, the birth of Christ. And we'll keep the same priests that wear their long robes and burn incense and are called Pontifex Maximus. We'll keep the titles. We'll keep the garbs. We'll keep the clothing and the candles. We'll just make it Christian. We'll just call it Jesus stuff from here on. Let's be practical. Let's find common ground. And we can't knock out the holiday of Ishtar, which celebrates the miracle birth of Tammuz. How Semiramis or Venus or Aphrodite or Ashtaroth, how she conceived miraculously. The egg in her was penetrated miraculously without a man. So we'll keep the colored eggs that we celebrate at Ishtar. And we'll call it Easter. That's what we'll do, you see. Interesting. They kept the pagan practices and customs and priestly kinds of ministry and traditions, and they married it into Christianity. And what does the Lord have to say? It's an objectionable marriage. I hate this thing that you have done. The doctrine of Balaam, which is what? Mixture. You take the Jewish boys and you introduce them to heathen practices, and you're going to bring upon them a curse. And that's what the church at Pergamos was guilty of. The doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. The mixture, you see. What does it speak of then from 312, 313 to 600? It speaks of the marrying of church and state, where church and state come together as a political power, where they compromise with each other to gain power, where they take on the traditions and the customs of the pagans and say, well, we can just make them Christian. And consequently, the church began a downward spiral that it has yet to recover from, as we shall see. The Lord says, you also at this same time, verse 15, not only have you embraced this compromise, this marriage of church and state, this embracing of the Babylonian stuff, but you have also embraced the Nicolaitans. Who are they? The hierarchy, priesthood, and potentates spiritually, and pontiffs, and people that begin to say, I'm in power. I am infallible. I have authority. God says, you're embracing this. The Lord says, you're taking this. How can this be? You've bought into this objectionable marriage because that was the system of Babylon, you see. Repent he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them. Underline the word them. I don't have time to go into this, but you can think it through on your own. I'll fight against who? Not the true believers, not the true Christians, but those that have been corrupting and polluting in this church-state marriage, you see. Making Christianity a power in the political system. And borrowing the heathen traditions, I'll fight against them with what? The sword of my mouth. Well, how do you know who's who? How do you know what's what? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing what? Dividing asunder soul and spirit. How do you sort things through with this Pergamos tendency? The word of God, what does the word say? You stick with the word. That's what divides, you see, soul and spirit. Or man's mindset, the soul and the spirit, what is right eternally. He that hath an ear to hear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes. To him that overcomes, three things. Now keep in mind, you students of Revelation. The appeal to Pergamos was political power and getting involved in the Babylon mystery religion. The secrecy, the hierarchy, all of the hidden mysteries. Watch what the Lord says. If you turn away from this stuff, if you overcome, I will give to you three things. I will give to you hidden manna to eat. Manna. Hidden manna. Manna, of course, was that bread that came down supernaturally for the children of Israel when they were walking through the wilderness. I'm going to give you, if you overcome and repent from this stuff, you're going to eat hidden manna. In other words, you're going to feast. You're going to be satisfied in the hidden part, in the inner part, just like D.L. Moody on 5th and Broadway, who went up to that hotel room one day and said, Lord, I'm not going to leave this room until you empower me. And 4 days later, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was empowered in such a way that he said, Lord, if you don't back off, I'm going to die of ecstasy. The hidden manna was given to him, if you would. He was feasting in the inner man. He was baptized in the Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Ghost. And secondly, you will not only eat of the hidden manna, but I'll give you a white stone. What's the white stone? It's the way they used to vote in these days, whether it was a jury system or in some cases, political elections. You would vote with stones. A black stone was no, a white stone was yes. We still use that word, don't we? He's blackballed. He's out. He's guilty. Blackballed. A white stone, a secret ballot. Remember, these folks were into secrecy, the secret Babylonian mystery religion. Hey, if you turn away from that, I'll give you hidden manna, and I'll give you a white stone, man, which means not guilty, righteous, free, not blackballed. And thirdly, I will give you, watch this, a new name, which no man knows except he that receives it. What's that? It's a secret name. It's a pet name. No one else knows it. It's just between you and the Lord. Like when a guy is really mushily in love with his woman, he has these pet names for her, these little names, and she has these little names for him, like idiot and jerk and so forth. You have these little pet. Why? It's their secret names, you see. I will give a name which no man knows except the one who gets it. It's going to speak of it. If you're looking for mysteries, the Lord says, oh, don't look to the Babylonian heathen traditions. Look to me. And I will give you hidden manna and a white stone and a secret name, a new name, just known to you and known to me. Listen, the lessons are immense. John, are you suggesting then, are you saying that in this area of Pergamos, that's where so many of the traditions like Christmas and Easter and so many things that we're involved in, that things that the Bible talks about that Christians are caught up in today? Is it wrong? Didn't I see a Christmas tree here last year? Isn't there going to be one in a few weeks? What do you mean? How do these things work out? I want to talk to you about that next week in our study. A couple of things. I want to thank you for coming. I know that this is work to go through this material, but I'll tell you, if you get it down, and if you think it through, and if you pray it in, you're going to be blessed. Because these lessons of these three churches are for you. Have you left your first love? Anybody in here tonight would say, you know what? It's not like it used to be. The Lord would say to you lovingly, remember how it used to be and do what you were doing before, and the cutting edge will return. I'll meet you. But what I want from you is love. And if you don't have love, nothing else matters, you see. Going through crushing, the Lord says, I know, I was dead and am alive. That's how he identified himself to the church at Sardis. I know what it means to be crushed. I know what you're going through. But trust me that you're going to be blessed eternally. Don't try to short circuit it. I know what you're going through. And I promise you, you're not going to regret it for the next gillion, zazillion, babillion years. Don't take the myrrh. Don't cop out. Let the cross do its work. I'm working to prepare you for eternity, the Lord would say to you, to me. And then he would say to us, watch out for the Pergamos mentality. It's tempting to want to change the system politically, isn't it? It's tempting to want to make our voice heard and get our candidates in and to make our thing happen. There's a danger. Because strange things happen when church and politics mix together, when they get in bed together. It's a strange marriage. History tells us that. Be careful about that. Not that we shouldn't be good citizens, but if you think, if I think, if we think that the key is to engage ourselves in political activism in the name of Jesus Christ, we are in danger of committing the same historic error. Watch out. Keep your focus on the kingdom. Keep your passion for Jesus. Truly, you see. And watch out for the doctrine of Balaam. Things that are compromises. Keep true to the word, to the scriptures. And God will bless you with that hidden manna of inward and eternal satisfaction with a white stone of acquittal and approval with a new name, a real special affection. May the Lord bless you much, truly, as you learn the lessons from church history. And our next section, we'll talk about what happens as we go now from the church of activity that left its love, to the church that was being crushed in that 200-year period through persecution, to the church that get involved in politics from 312 to 600. We got four more churches to look at as church history progresses, and it's kind of intriguing.